We're going to be continuing in the Gospel according to Luke. We're actually finishing up chapter 19, which has been a rich chapter with a lot of things to chew on and digest here. And we're going to end with something that, with two little passages that go together, I think we'll see in the end in a way that also gives us something to dwell on and to think about. But first, before we read this passage, admit something that culturally is probably the case for a lot of men. I'm not much of a crier. I think a lot of men would say, at least in public, they aren't either. We live in a culture that is very British and Western influenced, and oftentimes emotion, especially crying, is seen as weak, embarrassing, even disqualifying in some ways. After all, I don't remember a movie in which John Wayne cried or Clint Eastwood cried in it. Our image of strength often doesn't include the image of a man crying. Someone once jokingly told me, I think it was in college, that there's only two times a man is allowed to cry. That's when his dog dies or when his sports team loses. But in reading the Gospels, we actually have two times in the Gospels that we have a record of Jesus in tears. One we saw a few months ago. You remember the passage from John 11 in which the news of his friend passing away, his friend dying, Jesus wept. And then there's another time that we're going to encounter this morning. And as we look at Christ, one thing that we see throughout is that he is a picture both of power, power under control, and strength. To see him in tears is not to see a sign of weakness, but to see something else. And so we're going to ask, why was Christ in tears in this first part of the passage? Why do we see the strongest person ever to walk the earth in tears in this passage? First, let's go to Lord in prayer before we hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth this morning. We invite your Holy Spirit to illuminate the words of this text, to give us the meaning and the application that we should have for our lives because of encountering these truths. And Lord, we pray that you would do so through the work of your Holy Spirit, because apart from your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand or apply or love or believe the things that you have for us here. And so we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 19, we are going to be reading verse 41 to the end, which is actually verse 48. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. As we look at this first part of the passage, verses 41 to 44, you see in verse 41, Jesus look at Jerusalem and immediately is in tears. Now, what was it about the sight of a city, the sight of Jerusalem, that has him immediately in tears? Well, we see from 42 to 44, what is he lamenting? He's lamenting, in fact, that the city has much evil that is filled within it. The city has chosen to reject God. He says specifically, they did not know the things that make for peace. And of course, peace, we know from the scriptures, is found with God, peace with God through reconciliation. That's what makes for peace. But many people actually have some level of peace, and of course they did in Jerusalem in that day, that didn't have to do with God. Today, many people will find a sort of peace apart from God. Now, this is the sort of peace that's, in a sense, the peace of death, the peace of a dead soul, a peace of a numb soul. You know, there's a lot of seeming peace that can be found in an excess of substances and video games and shopping, in binging a dozen comedy shows on TV, things that will leave you a piece of numbness and thoughtlessness. It seems like peace, right? They felt like they were at peace. Sometimes we feel like we're at peace when these things distract us. It's a piece of distractedness. One of my favorite comedians once was in an interview in which they got into some serious subjects, and the interviewer asked him if he ever goes to therapy. And I thought his answer was interesting. He said he did until he stumped the psychologist, who, as he was talking through some of his various problems, talked about his addiction to gambling. And the counselor said, well, you know, you gamble in order not to think about things that are going wrong in your life and to think about, you know, guilt or problems or the state of the world. And the comedian responded, isn't that true of everything that I do? Everything I do is to distract me from my guilt, from problems within the world. And so he had no response to that, and so he stopped going to his therapist. I thought there was actually a deeper thing that was going on there. We all today are experts at not thinking about it, right? Not thinking about something that is a deeper question. Not thinking about our guilt. Not thinking about the things that are broken in our souls and in the world. In fact, we have little mobile devices that help us with our numbness. Now, mine is made by Apple. I know Samsung makes some other ones that distract us, that keep us numb to ever having to think or have a moment in which we reflect. We are experts at not thinking about it, but we've mistaken a distracted soul for a soul that's at peace. The people in his time did that as well. Many of them would think that they had a peaceful heart, but it's the peace of a distracted, numb soul. They did not know what peace with God was. Jerusalem is about to reject, and by many people, this offer of peace that Jesus is going to bring. From verses 33 to 34, it's a very interesting picture that we're given here of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the Gospel of Luke is written in about 30 AD, and what's coming in 70 AD is there's a general, a Roman general, that's going to march into Jerusalem, and he's going to lay siege. That is, he's going to build barricades around the city so no one can leave and no one can come in. It's a strategy of starving out a city. And in fact, he's going to do that in 70 AD until the point where people are starving. And we have accounts in a historian named Josephus of people resorting to cannibalism and violence in the streets, fighting over crumbs of bread. And the city eventually is going to be burned by the Romans. And Jesus perfectly describes that with the barricades that are going to be built around that. It's amazing because he's saying this in 30 AD, and our best estimates of when Luke was written was in the 50s AD. Before this is going to happen, Jesus is seeing this. And why is he seeing this before it happens? Because Jesus not only is fully man, but he's fully God. He knows what is coming. He can see it as if it's in the presence. Think of these two images overlapped in his mind, the city at a false peace and the destruction that's coming. You ever look at old pictures of New York and you see the Twin Towers and you almost get this chill. If you can think through the images and see them again, one September 11th, I decided to go back and watch the coverage. And again, the emotions flood over you as you see the destruction happening. Jesus, in a sense, is seeing this before his eyes. It's fully God and fully man. The image in 30 AD of a false peace in the city, and the image of the city in flames when judgment will come. Jesus sees a city destined for ruin. And there's lament over that. That's the lament that he's feeling in that moment. There's a painting that I love. One of my favorite paintings of all time is Rembrandt. He painted this image of Jeremiah the prophet lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. See, this had actually happened before, about 600 years earlier. And it's an amazing picture that you see there, because he has the destruction in the background, and then you just have Jeremiah there leaning on his hand and in sorrow, just looking at the ground. There's a sorrow that you can just tell on Jeremiah's old face, because Did you know Jeremiah actually wrote the longest book in terms of words in the Old Testament? It's the account of his warning of Jerusalem for years and years and years. And right at the end, Jerusalem is destroyed. They didn't listen. The sorrow that he has isn't a, I told you so. It's a lament. This was a tragedy that was preventable. And yet they didn't listen to his warnings. It's this passage, in a sense, is a reenactment of Jeremiah's plight here in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Jesus is in the same situation. There's warnings, and yet still they're not going to hear it. Still destruction is coming. It's the sorrow of a tragedy that didn't have to be in human terms. Jesus has sorrow over sin and the consequence of sin that is coming, one that they could have repented of. But instead, and in human terms, they had made their political solution so much an idol to them that they will reject Jesus as king, and then they will reject the Romans over them, and then destruction will come on them. Christ in tears over sin and judgment here. His reaction includes sorrow towards sin. How often are we in sorrow over the sin of the world or over our own sin? Often we can have a head-shaking attitude that seems to be dismissive, but how often is that attitude towards seeing that in the world and in our own hearts? Sorrow. Jesus sees the coming judgment and he's in sorrow, and that compels Jesus to do what? The very next verse, what is he doing after he reflects on that? He enters into the city that is doomed for destruction. He sees the coming judgment, and what is his heart going to feel? It's going to feel pity and compassion for sinners. He looks on the city that he knows what is coming, right? He enters into the city. He knows what is coming. There is coming a time when people will spit on him, when he will have whips on his back, when he will be nailed to a tree, and he feels compassion for those sinners. Now, that is not a natural human response, right? The way that human love happens, you like me, I like you, right? It's not much more complicated than that. You like me, I like me and you too. So we get along. We're friends, right? That's how human responses work. This is something supernatural. This is where we see the love of God for those that are enemies of God, for enemies who hate him, because he enters into the city that is certain to execute him. He has tears for sinners. Now, what this means is that if he has tears for his enemies, tears for sinners, that includes at one time or another everyone, which includes us. These tears include tears that are for us. There's an amazing hymn. I can't find it in modern hymnals anymore. But I found this hymn called Did Christ Over Sinners Weep? And it includes this line that I thought was just an amazing verse here that says, Behold the Son of God in tears. The angels wondering see, Hast thou no wonder, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee. To think, one of the reasons that God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh was not only to bleed for us, but to shed tears for us. He took on flesh in order to die for us, and he weeps for us. And this passage, in a sense, trying to sort that out. How does the Son of God, fully God and fully man, how do human emotions and divine without passions work together? And this passage is not so much for us to pick apart and define the doctrine there. This, in a sense, is a painting. This is for us to look on and wonder at the tears of Christ for us. We should be moved at looking at this passage the way that we might be moved in looking at the painting of Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. How can we look at this passage and not have some movement of our heart over this? As that hymn goes on to say, I'll let it put it this way to finish out this point. The next two verses of that hymn say, He wept that we might weep over sin and shame. He wept to show his love for us and bid us love the same. Then tender be our hearts, our eyes in sorrow dim, till every tear from every eye be wiped away by him. Henry Light that edited this added that line there at the end because it was his belief that sorrow for sin was the beginning of our joy of salvation. To know the depth of it is also to know the joy that comes from it. And yet, there's also another what we would label as emotion here that we see, an affection that we try to figure out in the next two verses, in verses 45 to 46. What else do we see here in Jesus' attitude towards sin? And there's not merely a sorrow over sin and its judgment, but look, as he enters into the temple, what does he do? Immediately he sees people there that shouldn't be doing the things that they're doing in the temple, and he drives them out. John 2 says he had a whip, and I think that's the same instance. That's another debate, but he's chasing them out. I don't know if he can chase people out with a whip without anger being involved. And to run from him, I think they had to see anger in his eyes. Now, if you think about us, most of our anger is misplaced, right? Most of our anger is about being frustrated that people don't do what we want them to do, right? We tell them to do this and they don't. And so we get angry at our kids or at our parents. Or it might be we want traffic to move faster and it doesn't and we get angry, right? Much of our anger is over control issues and over things not going the way that we think they should. This anger from Christ is over the offensiveness of what they're doing. This is the rare category of righteous anger. And to understand that, I think it's wonderful how Luke places these two passages right next to each other. The sorrow for sin and the coming judgment and anger back to back, because these people are not turning from their sin. And where does he go? Jesus goes into the center that should have been the base of operations for efforts to rescue people, to tell them the gospel. And what does he find there? He finds a market. He finds a business set up there. Imagine if you went to the pool and at one point you saw a man that was drowning. You saw a man that was drowning and you look up at the lifeguard and he could not care less. He looks up, sees the person drowning, and then goes back to his book or talking to his friend and is just letting that person drown. How would you feel towards that lifeguard? The only way that you couldn't feel anger for him is if you didn't care about the drowning person. When Jesus goes into the temple, what does he see? He sees lifeguards that don't care for the people that are dying and drowning. And so what does he feel? He feels anger. James 3:1 is a verse that I think some of us need to have on our minds whenever we seek to teach others. It says that not many should aspire to be teachers, for they face a stricter judgment. I think that's what's happening there. I think that's a verse that should be stamped on the cover of every catalog for a seminary. Perhaps if there was a verse up here, there should be two verses I've thought about putting on pulpits, and I wish it was on every pulpit. One is from John that says, we'd like to see Jesus. And the other one is, teachers will face a stricter judgment. It is a thing of a burden and weight to teach the Word of God. And they had turned what should have been a house of prayer into a house just of business. What should have been a center for rescue into a butcher ground that's littered with the souls of those who were never warned. We need to be warned of that, especially those who seek to teach, to avoid being ones who deserved to feel the whip on their back as the Son of God enters the temple and says, "What have you done to my people?" Churches should never become places in which the sheep are preyed on rather than taught and shepherded. These are sobering verses. For me, for all pastors or elders, and indeed for all believers who would seek to distract themselves with a false peace rather than to offer words of life. We have to ask when we see this, are we money changers in the temple of God? Going about our business while souls around us are bordering on the edge of something that would look worse than the destruction of Jerusalem. When we mislead people or neglect people that we can aid their souls, especially as teachers, we merit the righteous anger of God over how we brought on the destruction of souls that Christ loved. So what is the prescription? What can be done in the midst of our sorrow for sin? And thankfully, chapter 19 doesn't end without a prescription. It's in verses 47 to 48. Now, it's been about 20 minutes since you heard that, so let me read it again. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. What did Jesus do when he saw a people on the brink of destruction and a clergy that didn't care? Jesus immediately writes up an angry Facebook post, right? Jesus immediately starts complaining to his friends. Jesus immediately says, you know, we should just be done with this religion thing. It's just filled with all hypocrites everywhere. No. What does he do? He got up and he proclaimed the truth. He opened God's word daily in the temple. That was how he was going to spend that week leading up to his crucifixion. And he did so in the face of angry and violent opposition. Has anyone ever tried to kill you before? It's a real motivator if somebody is trying to kill you. It's a motivator against what you're trying to do, right? It takes a lot of strength to in the face of violence, to keep persisting in what you're doing. I'm a history nerd. Everybody knows that by now, right? I loved history so much that in high school I took AP history, not for the credit, but just because I found it fun. And my favorite history teacher was teaching there, and he had pictures of Theodore Roosevelt all over his classroom. And one day I had to ask, what's the deal with all of these TR posters? What's the deal with all these Theodore Roosevelt posters? And he said, he loved TR because he was the strongest guy he knew. And me, not knowing too much about him, I said, well, how is he the strongest guy you knew? And from history. And he said, he told me the story of the election of 1912. Did you ever hear about the time in which Theodore Roosevelt was campaigning for president, and he was about to mount the stage to make a speech, and in his hand, he had his manuscript for his speech, and a man came up to him and shot him through the speech, which slowed down the bullet because it was a thick speech, and hit him in the arm chest area. And right after that happened, they jump on the guy, they arrested him, and they said, let's take you to the hospital. And Theodore Roosevelt said, no, I'm supposed to give a speech. And he got up on the podium and for the next hour gave this speech with a bullet hole through the manuscript, with changing out handkerchiefs as he bled from his chest as he was speaking. Now imagine you're there. You have to think, if this guy is bleeding while he's talking to us, he must have something important to say, right? Well, how much more when Jesus doesn't merely face threats, but he knows he will face a violent death for entering into the temple and doing this. And yet he still does it. That is a picture of strength. The one who was in tears, that was not a sign of weakness. The one who's there preaching in the midst of the threat of violence, that shows strength. That is the strength of our Savior, who despite that is still among the people when he saw them being misled, teaching them. Why did Christ enter into Jerusalem where he knew the leaders wanted to kill him? He entered into Jerusalem in certain death out of sheer love for his Father and for his sheep. And I think that's the amazing part that we need to be left with as we think about this passage. Jesus did not merely have sorrow over sin and anger for sin, but Jesus came, as we sang earlier, to bear grief, to bear our sorrows, to bear the wrath of God on the cross. In a matter that we cannot fathom, the spiritual weight of sin will be placed on Christ. He did not merely have sorrow over sin and anger over sin. Instead, we are told as well in Peter's epistles, he says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. What, you know what that means? God's perfect sorrow and anger over sin, as we shudder to think of that, as us entering into the view of God as sinners, Christ enters into Jerusalem to stand between the just wrath for sin and us, and the grief over the weight of judgment and us, as Jesus picks it up and puts it on his back in the cross. When we see Christ on the cross, we see a greater judgment for sin than Jerusalem faced in either 70 AD or 586 BC. We see the whip marks on his back that were meant for us, for our mishandling of God's word. And we hear the word of God finally speak and says one word on the cross that should floor us, tetelestai, that is, it is finished. All the sorrow, all of the anger, was expiated, was extinguished on Christ for us. This passage, and looking at this passage, how can we not be moved to see the Son of God in tears? And what is our reaction to sin? To see the Son of God in anger over the word being misused. And what have we done with it? But even more than that, how can we not also see Christ take on that grief and sorrow and take on that wrath in our place and not be further moved? More and more, we live in a world in the midst of so-called leaders, political leaders, principal men of the age that don't want to hear the message of Christ. We live among those that perhaps even in our churches don't want to talk about Christ or the gospel. But there is still a hunger, just like in this passage, among the people, among the lost sheep that have been misled, the lost sheep that are not hearing the gospel. That's the reason they can't grab them at that time. The people wanted to hear it. They hadn't heard it. There are still sheep that have not yet heard the voice of the Good Shepherd and said, there is the peace that my soul needs. That all of the entertainment that I try to distract my soul cannot give me that peace, but he can. And a peace with God, reconciliation. This is the Savior who bore my sins and my punishment and the wrath for sin for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, to give us this painting with words in your scripture of the Son of God in tears. Oh, Lord, we have been too apathetic towards sin. Our own sin, sin in the world, judgment that is out there, a tragedy that can be avoided in human terms by the proclamation and the receiving of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would not be unmoved in seeing in this passage our Savior, who saw the sorrow and saw the grief and then took them on himself for us. Lord, may we worship, believe, and trust in him. And this we pray in his name. Amen.